Afraid you can leave now, children's choir. They're heading out of their way. And I wanted to bring a message tonight that is kind of a follow-up to our revival theme. Take your Bible with me and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Now, in order to set the stage for the message tonight, I'll read a longer portion, but I'm going to zero in on one particular portion. Then I'm going to tell you a story that I have permission from the person to tell so I can identify the story, something that thrilled me and spoke to my heart about the goodness of God. Let me say this, in life, our timing is not always God's timing, but God Himself gets the victory in people's lives. Remember that, especially when we're thinking about revival, especially when we're thinking about a time where we've drawn closer to the Lord, where we have hoped and prayed that others would do so as well, and some of us on a very specific basis. I want to encourage you about something tonight. Luke chapter 15, look at verse number 1. Luke 15, 1. I'll read a more lengthy passage without much comment, but then we'll get into our text tonight. Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Isn't that amazing? Criticism. Criticism of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who was trying to reach out to people who had problems. Criticism. It's been from the first century on. Verse 3, and he, Jesus, spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Okay, it just makes sense. If you lose a sheep, if you have a sheep and you lose a sheep, you're going to leave the others in their fence, in their pen, but you're going to go out and find the one sheep that you've lost. You don't just let the sheep be lost. I'm not a sheep farmer. I'm, however, a deer hunter. I was born to be a deer hunter, not a very successful one, but I was born to be... Stop it, Jim. You wouldn't know a deer if it walked up and slapped you in the face. But I was born, I love deer hunting. But you know, one year I shot a deer, and I shot it, I hit it. You say, preacher, how do you know? There's blood on the ground. And it was a very good blood trail, a very good blood trail. And it went circling around down through the woods, 100 yards over this way and a bunch of yards over that way, through a wooded patch, and a really good blood trail, really lots of blood everywhere. But then when we came to a clearing, me and the guy that I was with, we came to a clearing to look for that deer, it wasn't there. And there, we looked for hours. Any hunters out there ever done this? Okay, good, I'm glad to see. Look for hours. There was not a drop of blood, whereas before there had been puddles of blood. There was not a drop. It clearly paused at this clearing and did something, and we did, you know, circles out, you know, we did everything. Please don't come up to me after church and say, well, preacher, did you try this? We tried everything. That deer, we looked everywhere. I never found it. I only have one explanation. It was taken captive by a UFO. That's my only explanation. That thing is in outer space somewhere. It's nowhere to be found. I wanted to find it. Why? Because it was lost. Look at verse number 5. When he hath found it, speaking now of the sheep, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. God is glad to make trophies of his grace. Never forget that, congregation. God is glad to make trophies of his grace. The A1 example of that in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul, one who had persecuted the church and became the great spokesman of the early church. He is glad to make trophies of his grace. Now, another example, verse number 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? When she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So two people, a sheep and a coin, but two that are lost, they represent people. There is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. With that background, now follow what I'm about to say, because you want the context here, you won't get the message. With that background, I want you to understand something. Here, Jesus has been criticized by publicans, pardon me, by the Pharisees for hanging out with publicans, that is, tax collectors and sinners. Jesus has been criticized for this. Jesus said, now wait a minute, these people are lost people. I should have a connection with lost people with the goal of winning them. Not the goal of being like them, but with the goal of winning them. And so Jesus gives two examples. But then he gives the crowning example of this. And in a moment, I'll explain how this relates to revival. Verse number 11, he, that is Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. In other words, my inheritance, what I'm entitled to. And he, the father, divided unto them, the sons, his living. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. By the way, the right response of the father, the right response of the father. I love this story. Verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. You say, Pastor, what does this have to do with revival? Here's something I want to share tonight. Every one of us, especially when we draw close to the Lord, we have in our mind a timetable or a target of someone that we would like to see either saved or get their heart right. We desire that. And I know, speaking of the congregation and knowing the individual members of the congregation, I know that there are people for whom you were praying. And man, this was a tremendous revival. I think, I don't like to say everything's the best that's ever been, but this was outstanding. Those of you who are here on Wednesday night understand that it was an unusual service. It was really an unusual service. The Lord really met with his people throughout the whole week, but especially on this past Wednesday night. And so we pray and we watch a lot of people making decisions, and we watch a lot of people getting some things right, and people really committing themselves to the Lord, and a number of people getting saved. But sometimes we get concerned because we think to ourselves, well, I was praying for so-and-so, and that didn't happen to someone for whom I was praying. If you're thinking in that vein, I want to encourage you by the message tonight. I want to encourage you about this, because God's timetable is not always our own. When I was younger, and this is an area of faith where the Lord has really worked in my life. When I was younger, if I had invested time, effort, and energy into someone, maybe a young person in the church as a youth pastor, later member of the church as a pastor, if I had invested time, effort, and energy into someone, and they didn't turn out. Now, by the way, look this way. Those words are a misnomer. They're a misnomer. Oh, I'm Pastor Monty, so-and-so did something bad. They didn't turn out. You don't know that. Okay, never, never, never in your mind place that over the head of someone, he didn't turn out. Because you do not know what God is doing behind the scene. We're often premature to judge the final result of someone's life because of actions that are taken, particularly in their youth. And so we think of the fact that we've desired, when I was a younger preacher, I thought, boy, I wish that so-and-so would get right, or I wish that so-and-so would do this. They would, maybe for a while, then maybe they'd backslide. And I'll tell you this, as a younger preacher, nothing bothered me worse than when someone backslid. Nothing bothered me more than when someone who was in church, as we used to say down south in North Carolina, who was in church, they done got out of church. Nothing bothered me more. In fact, it bothered me on a personal level. It also bothered me on a pastoral level, and it was a grief of mind. And sometimes I would think, and now I'm being very transparent so you can understand where this comes from. Sometimes I would think this to myself, wow, I invested time in that person, and it wasn't worth it. Okay, I felt that way before. Let me ask you this question. Just be transparent, okay? Be real. Don't be a Pharisee. Has anyone else ever felt that way? Yeah, okay, you know. I invested time, or I invested resources, or I put something into the life of somebody else, and all of a sudden they did a 180, and all of a sudden they're gone, and boy, I wonder, was that worth it? And as a young preacher, I struggled with that. By the way, pastors can get cynical if they're not careful, because you see that a lot. And I struggled with that as a young man. May I say I'm much better than that now in struggling? I don't have that same struggle, is what I'm saying. Do you know why? Because I've learned something about God. My timetable and His are frequently different. I've learned something about the Word of God. It never returns void. I've learned something about the power of God. He works when I can no longer reach. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? This should be an encouragement to every person in this room. For an example of this, and then I'll get into the story I wanted to tell you, but for an example of this, some years ago, I received a phone call from somebody that I hadn't heard from, I suppose, in 15 years, at least a decade, I suppose, I hadn't heard from. A young man in my first church that I invested a lot of time, effort, and energy into, and he kind of went haywire. That happens sometimes with young people. He kind of went haywire, and he stopped contacting me, and I kind of stopped contacting him, and one day he calls me up, and he says, "Preacher," he says, "this is so-and-so." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, man, good to hear from you." And he said, "Look," we talked for a moment, and I was thinking, what in the world? Okay, he's either in jail, you know, you have these thoughts. He's either in jail or there's some huge problem. What in the world? He talked to me for a little while, and he said this. He said, "Preacher," he said, "I know I haven't kept in close contact with you," and he said, "there's reasons for that." I knew the reasons. He'd gone off in the far country. He said, "there's reasons for that," but he said this. He said, "I'm getting married now," and he said, "there's no one in the world that I want to have do my wedding more than I want you to do my wedding. And my heart was just filled, you know, because, now wait a minute, you said, "Preacher, weren't you upset?" Listen, as a young preacher, I was very discouraged at the turn that this young man had taken in his life. And I immediately agreed, we set the date, and I went down to North Carolina. When I got down there, I was nervous. Now, this was a kid in my youth group, but now he's a grown man. I've not seen him in years. Now he's a grown man. He was just a kid. I'm picturing him as a kid. How many do that? Do you all do that with your own children? Do you continually picture them as kids? I do. I don't even let my kids drive the cars because I think they're 10 years old. I don't even, you know. So he told me an apartment number to go to, you know, so I went to his apartment. I knocked on his door. I had my briefcase in my hand. I remember I was being kind of official. I had my briefcase in my hand. He welcomed me into the house. It was awkward. It was a little awkward. I sat down on the couch or something. He sat on a chair across from me, and I said a few words, and I was rifling through my briefcase to kind of pull out a paper or something. And I looked up, and he was just looking at me. And he's big now. He wasn't like he was little when he you know, but now he's big. He's big. He's a mechanic. He's a big, tough, strong mechanic. And I looked up, and he's looking at me, and he had these tears just streaming down his face. And he jumps up, and I stood up, and he gave me the biggest bear hug. It was just awkward. He gave me the biggest bear hug, and he was crying. And he said this. He said, "Preacher," he said, "I haven't talked to you in years, but," he said, "your voice constantly runs through my head." He said, "I've never forgotten," he said, "I haven't always lived it," and I knew that, circumstances, right? He said, "I've never forgotten the things that you taught." And I'll tell you, I sobbed, and it was a huge rebuke to me because I thought in my heart that I'd already written over this person's head, "never turn out," or "didn't turn out." The truth of the matter is, he got married, his family's in church, they're doing the right thing now. Now let me share this with you. I'm trying to be an encouragement, but I'm going to give you some points. And I have permission of this young man to say this. Sometimes, well, every Sunday morning, just about every Sunday morning, second or third row, somewhere in here, Kevin and Caitlin, his wife, are sitting right here. How many remember Kevin when he was a teenager in this church? Yeah, you do, you do. Okay, there are some things about that time period I'd rather forget, and he knows it. But anyways, I was rambunctious. I was involved in things. He went to Pensacola Christian College for one semester, just one. And toward the end, and I knew this was going to be rough because he wasn't used to confinement, if you understand what I'm saying. He wasn't used to rules and things like that. And so he went for one semester. And I knew he was having kind of a tough time, but I didn't know how bad. Until the end of the semester, the dean of men called me on the phone. And he said, Dr. Monty, he said, give me one good reason right now, well, why I should not expel Kevin Young from this school. And I just said, because I love him. That's all I had. Okay, but I had nothing else. That's it. That's all I had. And the dean said, he said, okay, because of that, I won't expel him. I'll let him finish the semester. Let him finish the semester. Kevin, by his own testimony, would tell you that he went very far into the far country, okay? And honestly, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm wondering, because there was a lot of investment there, and those of you who worked with him in this room, you know what I'm talking about. There was a lot of investment there, and I was wondering, when will this ever pan out? And in all reality, sometimes in our humanness, we despair and we doubt what God is doing, okay? But you know, it was a couple years ago, I think, maybe a year and a half or something, when all of a sudden he comes back with his wife and with his two little boys, and they start attending church. He got really excited about church. You know what he told me two Sundays after he came back? He said, preacher, he said, never change this church. He said, I want my sons to grow up in the same kind of church I grew up in. And I'm thinking to myself, huh, you know, that's interesting. Here's what happened. He led his wife to the Lord, by the way, about 2 years ago. I have one of the sweetest letters I've ever received in 30 years of ministry from her that I will save forever. He led his wife to the Lord. Now, he wasn't in a front-slidden state. He was kind of in a backslidden state, but he led his wife to the Lord. They started coming back to the church, getting more and more involved, listening, following, you know, doing discipleship, on and on and on, getting with me, getting more and more involved. And then it culminated yesterday in something that was really sweet. He came over to my house. It was such a pretty day. We barbecued some stuff and told him to come over. His wife was working, and he brought the kids. And when I opened the door, they pulled up in their car, and when I opened the door to let one of the boys out, he's 6 years old, really bright little boy, Lincoln, some of you know him, bright little boy. When I opened the door, he was waiting for me, and he had this big smile on his face, and he said, Pastor Monty, he said, I need to tell you, I got saved by Jesus. I already knew that, but I wanted him to tell me, and he didn't need any prompting because he was looking forward to telling me. His father, Kevin, led his son to Christ this week during the course of revival. Now, I want every eye up here, okay? I know that there's a God in heaven who works far beyond what I can ever do. And it is not my work anyway, it is his work. The whole idea tonight is this, it is his work. Now, I'm going to give some principles in a moment to help with situations like these, but let me tell you something. No person in this room should ever, ever, ever give up on anybody. No person in this room should ever stop loving someone. No person in this room should ever become hardened because your feelings got hurt. Are you following what I'm saying? Well, Pastor, when he turned his back on me, it just really hurt my feelings. I'm just never going to love anybody ever again. That is so selfish. The only reason we have that attitude is because we're defending ourselves and our own feelings. We need to step out of our own feelings sometimes and recognize that God is doing something bigger than we recognize. And that God's timetable is not necessarily our timetable, but he is always at work. So I want to focus briefly on a couple ideas from the story of the prodigal son. And I want to talk to you about some things that will be practical, will help you understand how this works. It doesn't always happen instantaneously. But here's something I know. Once, I've had so many examples. By the way, and I tell preachers this when I speak to preachers' groups, you'll never, ever have stories like these unless you stay in one pulpit for a long time. If you're gallivanting all over the country, switching pulpits, looking for a bigger paycheck and a bigger crowd, you'll never have stories like this. But when God is at work, it goes beyond the preacher. Let me say this, Mom and Dad. When God is at work, it goes beyond the parent, beyond the parent. Someone said, Pastor Monty, I guess my kids didn't turn out. Whoa. They're 18. Did you just make a judgment call on someone who's 18? Let me ask you a question, adults in the room. How many adults would say, I was 18 and I did stupid stuff? And look, you're all in church tonight. Okay. Now, here's what I'm saying. 18 years old, 20 years old, 30 years old. Listen, there are decades of life left. There's never a time when someone puts over the head of somebody else, I guess that person just didn't turn out. No! With God, you never know what He's going to do. Let me give you some ideas. Number one, if you've worked with young people, parent, pastor, teacher, coach, and someone doesn't turn out, don't blame yourself. Look at what it says, verse number 11. A certain man had two sons. Now, when you read the whole story, you understand Jesus is telling a parable, and the certain man is actually God in the parable. So in the parable, God, pictured by the father there, God in the parable has two sons. One son is a goody two-shoes. One son wasn't so much a goody two-shoes. One was a prodigal. Listen carefully. We don't blame ourselves when we have done the best that we can do. Satan, when he damages or gets into the life of a young person, Satan wants to add self-doubt to your discouragement. This is what happened to me as a young preacher. Because I'm almost thinking about these different ones. Well, what's the use investing all of your time when the minute they graduate high school or the minute they almost get kicked out of college, but don't because the preacher intervened that very minute. Boy, boom, they're gone and you don't see them maybe for a decade. And the thought in my mind is kind of, well, what's the use? And then you kind of blame yourself. Well, if only I had done this. Or I should have done that. May I say something? Those thoughts don't come from God. The self-doubt that is added to the discouragement of an already difficult situation comes from Satan himself. I want to show you something. Some of you were here on that Wednesday night, and I'm not going to belabor it, but I want to show you this. Turn to Isaiah quickly. Isaiah. I've known of pastors who have beaten themselves over the head because something didn't turn out the way that they expected it to. Parents who've done this, sometimes teachers. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. I want you to see something with me. Isaiah chapter 1. And this, by the way, this problem is compounded by sometimes misguided preachers who make a statement like this. Well, if you're the right kind of parent, your kids will turn out right. I've been in the ministry 30 years. I asked that question of Pastor Raymond Barber, who pastored for 50 years. I asked him, if you try your best as a Christian parent, is that a guarantee your kids will turn out right? I asked Dr. Barber, I said, did you see that in 50 years of ministry? He shook his head. That is a misnomer, okay? That is a misnomer. Look at what Isaiah chapter 1 says, verse number 2, Isaiah 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, the words of the prophet through the Lord. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. These are the words of the Lord. Notice this. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, does everybody see that? Do you see who's talking there? Now, of course, he's referring to Israel as a nation. We understand that. But he's using the family illustration. And he says, I have nourished and brought up children, they have rebelled against me. Let me ask you a question. Is God a bad daddy? No. There is something at play here, and it is not necessarily negligent parenting. There's something at play here, and it is called a sin nature. Look at me, all parents. And by the way, pastors too. No parent is perfect. No pastor is perfect. No teacher is perfect. Do you understand? You say, Pastor Monty, looking back on your parenting, do you think there are some things that you could have done differently? Of course I do. I would be an egotistical maniac to say that everything I did was perfect. Some of it was imperfect. Some of it was just plain bad. Some of it, you know, everyone has a problem here, but follow me. The way our children, quote unquote, turn out, and I don't like that phraseology because it limits God, but the way our children respond is not just based upon the nurturing of the home, it is also based upon a sin nature that they have. And I want everybody in this room to think back, if you can, back to when you were a teenager, back to the temptations you faced, back to some of the things that maybe only you and God know about, and understand that those things you know as a teenager were not a result of your parents not feeding you wheat bread. They were a result often of your own sin nature and your own decisions that you made. Does everybody follow me on this? So don't blame yourself. God is not to blame as a parent to Israel in the illustration in Isaiah. No, God is not to blame. He is a good parent, but there are those that have, all of us have a sin nature and all of us have a human tendency to that. It is not then always the method of child rearing that makes the difference. Some parents do the very best that they can and something else happens in the heart of a child. A child has a sin nature. By the way, Mom and Dad, get that fixed in your head. Pastor Monty, I just can't. My child's a really good kid. Well, I can't believe he would never do anything like that because he's so good. Are you kidding? Are you blind? Do you have a short memory of how good you were as a teenager? Follow what I'm saying. Understand something. It is a sin nature. Now, the Bible says this, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Do not take out the words, when he is old. This has been a huge encouragement to me, because as both a father and as a pastor and as a youth pastor, I've had opportunity to help guide and direct the steps of young people. And some of them don't follow precepts as they enter their young adult years. But I have something that I know, that they will return to it. And they meet a question, someone asks, well, Pastor Monty, okay, when? You're encouraging me, but when? I don't know the answer. But I know that if a child has been taught, there will come a turning point. By the way, as I get to it in the sermon, I'm going to help you to make that turning point sooner rather than later. So number one, don't blame yourself. Number two, look at verse number 12, Luke chapter 15 again, verse number 12. And the younger of them said to his father, and this verse is a little troubling to some of us. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he, the father, divided unto them his living. Doesn't that sound kind of matter of fact? I mean, if my younger son Matthew walked up to me and said, Dad, give me my inheritance, I'd look him square in the eye and say, no way, Jose, get a job. Be my response to that. But there was a sense in that time, culturally in that time, where they could ask for a certain level of their inheritance. But you notice something about this. Now follow what I'm saying. Notice something about this. Notice what you don't have happening. You don't have the father resisting this necessarily. Now, that may or may not be a good thing, but you don't have the father resisting this. What you do see is the father acknowledging, and this is point number two, acknowledging adulthood. It's interesting to me that it was the younger son that Jesus brought in the story, the parable. The younger son was an adult, and he could make his own choices. Control and discipline, training, happens when children are young. I tell our young couples all the time, the more you spank them when they're little, the less you have to spank them as they grow older. I'm a firm believer in old-fashioned corporal punishment. It worked for me. My daddy wore me out, and I needed it probably 10 times more than he caught me. I needed it. Old-fashioned corporal punishment. But sometimes as a child grows older, especially if we've let the kid kind of run wild, when they grow older, we become frustrated in this, and we continue to want to exercise extreme control and discipline, even to the point of confinement when a child becomes on the cusp of adulthood. By the way, in the New Testament era, adulthood took place at a much earlier time than adulthood takes place now. Okay, so typically in the New Testament, they married earlier, they came to adulthood earlier. But when we force these things in confinement, we sometimes create a train wreck. Here's what I'm suggesting to you. I'm suggesting that when children grow up, we need to let them grow up. Oh, but Pastor Monty, they're going to make all kinds of mistakes. They are. And they learn from them. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because I know I will get letters about this on email, I guarantee. There are two ways to learn, generally speaking. You can learn by precept. That's the good way. Especially when what's precept? The kid's listening. The preacher says, wait till you're married to have intimacy. Wait till you're married. It's right to wait till you stay pure, stay pure. And the kid's like, yeah, yeah. Boy, Pastor Monty just said that. Man, that's a good idea. And the kid's like, I'm writing this down. And he commits to it, and he learns it, and he does it. That's the best way to learn. How many know there's a second way to learn? Yeah. And every person in this room, so don't get pious with me. Every person in this room has been there. The second way to learn is called the School of Hard Knocks. I have a postgraduate degree. Do you? And that means this. That means where I knew a precept, but I didn't do it, and then guess what happened? I suffered the consequences of that. I'll have more to say about that in a minute. But it's interesting. The father in the story acknowledged the adulthood of this child. Now, I also want to point this out, though, in verse number 12. He did divide to them their substance. And then look at this. He was good to the child. He gave him the portion of his inheritance. But look at verse number 13. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey. Now, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. I don't know if the father understood the heart of his younger son when he gave him his inheritance. I'm not sure. It seems like he may have, but the Bible doesn't say that specifically. What it does say is that at the boy's request, he gave him some money. And then later it says it wasn't many days. The boy had the money. It was burning a hole in his pocket. It wasn't many days until he left, went into the far country. There is a thought here. We need to be very careful about not compromising with our children to indulge them in order to entice them to stay under our control. That point I've given about acknowledging adulthood is very, very important. But then there's a temptation sometimes to say, well, you know, okay, my kids are pressuring. So if I give on this, and I give in on this, and I look the other way on that, and I'm not going to be too hard about that, and then maybe they'll stay. But doesn't the verse seem to indicate that that's not what happens? It was not many days later after the boy got what he wanted, but he took the money, he still left home. Sometimes when parents give in or when preachers give in, there's a lot of pressure for that. There's a lot of pressure. Pastor Monty, quit being such a fundamentalist. Too bad, you're stuck. There's a lot of pressure. When parents give in, they do so sometimes in the hopes of retaining influence and control. But really, the opposite happens, because now the child knows that he's in control. And I'm going to tell you something as a pastor. I've seen that over and over again. I want to teach you a principle. Take your Bible quickly. Turn to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. I find this fascinating. Remembering, keeping in mind that God described his relationship to Israel as that of a father to children. Isaiah 26. And this entire chapter in its context is a song of the redeemed in the kingdom age. But there's a really interesting verse in verse number 10 that I think has a principle for us. Look at Isaiah 26, verse 10. Let favor, that is grace, blessing, money, food, shelter, housing, clothing, blah, blah, blah. Let favor be showed to the wicked, someone who has fundamentally got a wicked heart. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness In the land of the upright of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Have you ever seen that verse before? Have you ever considered that? When someone has in their heart a bent to do wickedness, by fueling that with ongoing blessing and favor, even in an atmosphere of godliness, the land of the upright, that one who is wicked in his heart will not do justly. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? It's dangerous then to fuel any form of rebellion. Favor does not necessarily help the wicked. We get it all confused. We get all, well, you know, if I just shower my love, which in today's economy, doesn't that mean money? Money and support and help. Oh, Junior got a ticket for speeding. Oh, he doesn't have any money. I'm going to pay it. Okay, the more we do of that, the worse the situation becomes, according to Isaiah 26:10. Because if someone has in his heart to speed, and we cover every time that they do it, and cause the consequences to go away, we're in trouble. So compromise does not necessarily win over the child. Why does, Pastor Ronnie, if I'm hard on them, they will not think I love them. Okay, let me give you two words. Tough love. Tough love. Very important. Compromise does not win over the heart of a child. Next principle. Let me give you another one. Number four. When a child will not learn by precept, he must learn by hard reality. And this is the key. This is how you can hasten this process that some folks go through. Verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. Boy, God has a way of when people spend all to cause a famine just to come at the exact right moment. God has a way of doing that in his sovereignty. And this young man began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, sent him in the fields to feed the swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks the swine did eat, yet no man gave to him. What is that? Here, where he did not learn by precept, he was learning by hard reality. Now, can I explain something so important? Never cushion the fall of a rebel. Now, that's hard-nosed, super hard-nosed. But the only way sometimes people learn is by consequences. Now, watch what I'm saying. The more I shelter an individual from the consequences of his actions, the less he learns from it. Oh, Pastor Monty, but if I don't swoop in and save the day, why it'll be disaster. He'll lose his car, or he'll go to jail, And those are the best things that can happen. Because when a person's not walking in right relationship with God, it is God himself who chastens his children. Book of Hebrews teaches that. And when God chastens his children, who are we to interfere with the process and make it easy or make the landing more soft? In fact, the Apostle Paul, do you want to hear something hard-nosed out of the New Testament? I know I've gone over a second, but just let me finish this. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, look at it if you will, 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Is this taught in the New Testament epistles? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look with me at verse number 1. Paul says this to the church of Corinth. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. In other words, an incestuous relationship. And ye are puffed up, Paul says, the church, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. In other words, they tolerated and they gloried in their toleration. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I've judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, note verse number 5, to deliver such a one to Satan. Strong language. But look what the purpose is, purpose clause. To deliver such a one for Satan, why? For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Look this way. We're more concerned about comfort than we are about spiritual health. And this is out of the goodness of our hearts sometimes. Loving hearts, loving parents, loving pastors who just want to swoop in. When I was in a situation with one of my foster sons, he had made a mistake. It was of a financial nature. And so I swooped in and rescued it. And an older man in my church in North Carolina pulled me aside. He knew about it. He pulled me aside, and he said, "Preacher," he said, "don't do that to him." I said, "Why?" I said, "It was really a mess." I said, "But luckily I was able to straighten it all out." And the older man, very wise, he said, "Don't do that to him." He said, "You let him fall flat on his face. It's the only way he'll ever be a man." You know what, ladies and gentlemen? That's really what the Bible's teaching. "Well, but Pastor, he'll get into problems, or the jail is so uncomfortable." Okay. "For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Someone out there says, "Well, I could never let my kid live in a pig pen." When that young man, according to the scripture, was in the pig pen, he was never closer to the Father's house than in that moment. But let me give you a word. Cushion the blow, make people comfortable in their sin, and they will never change. Never. But let someone sink into the pig pen. Now, this doesn't mean you're mean to this person. It doesn't mean you don't express your love. But you don't intervene. When God swings a heavenly baseball bat, the best thing for you to do is duck. Don't try to hold back the swing. We don't intervene because when they get into the pig pen, what happens? According to Luke 17, and I love this, when he came to himself. You know what it took for him to come to himself? He ran out of money. You know what it took to come for himself? He ran out of friends. What did it take for him to come to himself? He had to get a job in a pig pen, and he was a Jewish boy. What did it take to come for himself? He's standing there in a pile of hog slop with a bunch of pigs, and he's looking at the pigs who are eating old husks of corn, and he's thinking, "Boy, I'd love to have some of the corn that they're eating. Boy, I'd love to have that. I'm really down. I've never been lower than I've ever been. I'm absolutely desperate." And then the light bulb went off. He said, "Wait a minute. How many of the hired servants, not even relatives, how many of the hired servants of my father have plenty to eat, and I perish here with hunger? Bing! I know what I'll do." Genius. "I know what I'll do. I will rise, and I will go to my father. And I will say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he did exactly that because hard consequences were allowed to run their course. "And I want every eye up here and I'll be done." And then you know what happened? The boy comes up and knocks on the door. Dad opens the door. "What do you want?" No, because no Christian daddy would act that way. Because for night after night, month after month, the Bible doesn't say maybe year after year, at sunset, as the sun was setting in the Judean hills, Dad went to the back door, and he looked down the dusty road hoping to see somebody walking towards the house, hoping he'd see someone. And he watched as the sun would set and turn those hills a beautiful purple color. He'd watch the sunset and the breeze in the evening would begin to blow just a little bit. And when it got so dark that he couldn't see any more down the road, he'd go in kind of with a broken heart, but he never went in without lighting the porch light on the back porch in the hopes that maybe his son would come home. When they return, listen, congregation, they are embraced unconditionally with unconditional love, scars and all. Do you follow what I'm saying? That is exactly what that scripture teaches. Now, this is what I've seen this week. I've not just seen it in the lives of a person that, and I talked about Kevin a moment ago, who's come back to the Lord, who led his own wife to the Lord when he was on a hog pen somewhere. He led his own wife to the Lord. But then his little boy, with the biggest smile you've ever seen on his face, he says, "Preacher," he says, "I got saved by Jesus. And you don't know how I felt when I saw that and heard those words. I got saved by Jesus because there is a God in heaven who is at work in everyone's life, even if they're far away from my influence. There's a God in heaven who honors his word. There's a God in heaven who answers prayer. There's a God in heaven who chastens his children back to him. There is a God in heaven who simply will not let us go. I started the message with the man who went out leaving the 99, and that's a picture of our God. And he doesn't stop until he finds and brings that one home. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We have been so encouraged with the meetings that we've had at church, with decisions made, and with your working in the lives of people. Lord, help us to understand these principles from this wonderful story. The whole chapter dedicated to finding the lost one, the return of the prodigal. Encourage our words with this because it speaks of grace so magnanimous that you would not only die for us when in rebellion, but you will seek your own when we are in rebellion. May the Spirit of God encourage every heart in this room. Renew our desire to pray for, to love those who need that love. And as we see them in your good grace returning, help us to embrace everything about it, because that's exactly what you do. Great rejoicing when they return. Give us hope, we pray, in Jesus' name.